There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Well, as you see, our subject this afternoon is one of extraordinary gravity, the issue one which makes every decision that you or I might take this week pale into insignificance. Some of us may fear communism as the vote goes one way, others isolationism if the vote were to go another. But the issue we're considering makes the events of Thursday pale into insignificance. The parable is the final one in a series of seven. All the parables in this section of Luke's gospel have, in one way or another, answered the question, will those who are saved be few? Jesus' response, strive to enter through the narrow door. And we've seen the great surprises in who will be saved. Some who are first will be last. Some who are last will be first. We've seen that the most unexpected people will be part of the great salvation that Jesus has come to bring. People will come from east and west, north and south. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. We've seen God's passionate desire for people to be saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And Jesus has told the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And today we come to what you might call the other side of the coin. Strive to enter through the narrow door, says Jesus. And now he begins to teach on hell and how a person ends up there. Now, I know this subject is deeply unfashionable. It's not discussed in respectable society. It's often said, if you want to silence a dinner party, start talking about death. Well, if you want to be thrown out of a dinner party, start talking about hell. And yet it filled the teaching of Jesus. He spoke more on this subject than any other. Men and women for the first 1900 years of the church's life believed in it deeply. It would be inconceivable to them that a Christian person should not have a doctrine of hell firmly in place. And all over the world, other Christian people take it with intense seriousness. It's only we in the West who, for a few brief moments, in a period of cultural imperialism, who have considered it inappropriate to think of hell. And so we suppress talk of hell. We ridicule the idea of hell. We even joke about hell. We express moral outrage at the concept of hell. We disapprove of hell. To Jesus, it is no laughing matter. It is reality. And so I want to help us to believe in hell, to warn us of hell, to avoid hell. 2 points. First, some observations on the reality of hell from this parable, and then how to get to hell. So some observations on hell. We're going to look at this parable and what it teaches us about hell, and I'm aware that it is a parable, but there are realities spoken about in the parable which take up the wider teaching of Jesus on this subject. So first, hell is a real place. Well, it's described as Hades in our parable, and Hades is the place where souls await final judgment. It parallels heaven or paradise. Ultimately, Hades gives way to hell on the day of final judgment, and paradise to the new creation. Those who are saved go to paradise and then the new creation. Those who are not, to Hades and then hell. But hell is a real place. It's not myth or make-believe or conjecture. Just as heaven and the new creation are real, so Hades and hell are real. If you want to do away with the concept of hell, then you will have to remove the concept of the new creation. Indeed, we would have to strip out from Jesus' teaching vast tracts of material if we were to remove it from the Christian faith. Just in this section, from chapter 13, verse 22, to the end of chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus alludes to hell on at least 5 occasions. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. Depart from me, you workers of evil. None of those invited shall taste of my banquet. Woe to the one through whom temptations to sin come. And here, this parable, it's all about hell. In preparing to speak on this passage a number of years ago, I went online and listened to a talk from one of the foremost liberal bishops in global Anglicanism, Jack Spong. He accused people like me who speak about hell as, quote, fundamentalist bullying preachers terrifying congregants into belief and more ardent discipleship. Well, that's all very well if hell does not exist. But if hell does exist, is it not the most loving thing possible for a man to warn others of it? Do you not warn your child about crossing the road in front of an articulated lorry? Do you not draw back your little one from the fire? Do you not do everything you can to safeguard those you love? Would your family and your neighbors, your colleagues at work, those on the next door desk to you, be horrified to know that you were aware of hell and said nothing of it? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus warns of hell again and again and again. Repent, lest you likewise perish. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. Woe to you, Chorazin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns of hell. The Sermon on the Mount, no less, this teaching that has so shaped the Western civilizations, if you can call them that, he warns of hell again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says you fool to the hell of fire, it would be better for you to lose one of your limbs than your whole body to be thrown into hell. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Such is the arrogance of our Western world that we pick the bits we like and leave the bits we don't. Extraordinary. Hell is a real place. Hell is a place of conscious punishment. Now, it has to be that God punishes sin. Failure to punish sin on God's part would be inconscionable. Can you imagine a God who did not judge wrong? It would be appalling. But hell is a place of conscious punishment. And you can see that from our passage, verse 23. In Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes. Verse 25, you are here in anguish. Verse 24, I am in anguish. Verse 28, I have 5 brothers, send them to my father's house so that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Hell is described as a place of fire. Jesus uses the image of Gehenna. Gehenna was the great rubbish tip outside Jerusalem where there was constant burning. And because Jesus uses that image for hell, so the artistry of medievalists like Bosch and Bruegel depicted grotesque forms of punishment. But hell is not necessarily a literal place of flames. It is a place of punishment. God is not absent from hell. He's present in his displeasure. And this means that all that is good that we enjoy as part of his gifts to us is gone. No friendship, no fun, no pleasure, no joy, no companionship, no love, no kindness, no compassion, no comfort. These things all come from God. And if God is there in his displeasure, then these things are absent. C.S. Lewis, whose teaching on hell is in the majority outstanding, has this to say: in hell, people live at infinite distance from each other. Isolation, loneliness. So you will have heard people say, well, I may be going to hell, but at least my friends will be there. No. No friendship in hell. Hell is a place of no return. You see verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory holds that a person will suffer beyond the grave for a number of years as a result of the amount of wrong they're doing and have done in this life. Once that wrongdoing is accounted for, then they will go to heaven. That's a very crude way of explaining the doctrine, but it's basically along those lines. No such idea can be found in the Bible. Hell is a place of no return. The end of our life, we either go to heaven or Hades, to the new creation or to hell. Nor can you find any concept of reincarnation in the Bible, as if we go round and round and round and round and round and round and round. No, it's linear. The decisions we take, the way we live in this life, God counts. As you think about that, it suddenly elevates the significance of this life, the way we live in this life, the decisions we take in this life. My experience is that the city man thinks that he will be able to bluff his way in at the end. I won't speak for the city woman, but my observation is that the city man thinks he'll be able to bluff himself way in at the end, or blag his way in. We're all brokers in one form or another. And you notice that the rich man in this parable is still seeking to cut a deal, to negotiate. He's negotiating even in Hades. He can't stop himself. But you will not be able to negotiate your way in, or charm your way across the line, or purchase your way into heaven. And finally, hell will be populated. So the universalist holds that while hell may exist, there will be no one there. It will be an empty set. And Jesus unequivocally refutes that position. Hell is a real place with a real population. Oh, says somebody, this is so extreme. This punishment seems disproportionate. Well, really? Isn't it right that a punishment ought to match a crime? Perhaps we haven't grasped the seriousness of living in God's world with no reference to God. He counts the way we live in this world as being significant. It's one of the beautiful things about God. It really matters. You really matter. I really matter. And he considers the way we live in this world as being really significant. And so we think the crime is small because we have a tiny view of God and a limited view of his justice. Might I suggest that uncomfortable feelings about hell invariably stem from inadequate understandings of God? Oh, says somebody, it's surely wrong for God to create a system where any person has to face an eternal punishment for sin. Well, how are we in a position to make such a statement? We were not there at the beginning. We're not in possession of all of the facts. We can only know what God has revealed. And Jesus, who has come from outside as God and rose to new life to demonstrate his divinity and now reigns in eternity, he tells us God exists. Heaven exists. Hell exists. Eternity exists. These are real facts. R, says someone, is it not wrong to consign someone to eternal damnation for a brief moment of rejection? No, this life of ours is not a brief moment. It's no inconsequential decision, no light matter when we choose to ignore the one who made us and gave us everything. It has eternal consequences. It does incalculable collateral damage as we ignore our Creator. It demeans us. It dishonors God. It destroys others. And God holds us to account for it. Uncomfortable feelings about hell invariably stem from inadequate understanding of God. Hell is a real place, a place of conscious torment, a place of no return. It will be populated. Jesus taught about hell. He went to the cross so that we need not go to hell. The church has always believed in hell. All over the world, Christians continue to believe in hell. It's only our small corner of the globe in this brief moment of history that we who presume to know more about what goes on beyond the grave than Jesus Christ does, that we recoil from this teaching. Simply to restate this truth is not primarily what this parable is about. Notice all of that's just taken for granted. The key to understanding parables is context, and the context of this parable is that of the section, will those who are saved be few? And the parable is told in the light of the failure of the Pharisees throughout the section, both in chapter 13, where they side with Herod, in chapter 14, where their social practice is full of self-advancing, self-interest, and in chapter 15, where they claim their own personal righteousness with God makes them fit for heaven. So how does the rich man end up in hell? A short and simple title, really, for this parable would be Hell and How to Get There. I think there are two things. First, where he looked. Secondly, how he listened. The setting of the parable is verses 14 to 18. There, the Lord Jesus exposes the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." And last week we saw that the Pharisees were lovers of money, seeking to justify themselves before men. Their concern was man's approval, their sights, material gain, their goal, their comfort, their ambition, their promotion. What was it then that filled their sights, filled their horizons? My advancement, my accumulation, my experience, the plaudit of my peers, the praise of my boss, the prize of promotion. What was it that was entirely absent? Though God was in their language, they were entirely this world focused. God's concerns were far from their concerns. God's agenda was not their agenda. Their agenda was simply accumulation. They loved money. They loved the approval of their peers. And to that extent, the rich man epitomized the Pharisee. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so this rich man is designed to epitomize the Pharisee. Just as the rich man epitomizes the Pharisee, even so, the rich man epitomizes the city. Not a thought for God. Not a thought for God's concerns. My advancement, my accumulation, the plaudits of my peers, the praise of my boss, the prize of promotion. I cycle from a meeting here on Wednesday morning, most Wednesdays, back across the river. And I often pause on the railings on London Bridge to watch people flocking into their city in their tens of thousands, shoulder to shoulder, 6 to 7 across on London Bridge. 270 metres long is London Bridge. There must be at least 1,000 people on it at any one time. Middle class coming in from the suburbs, 2.5 children, 2.5 cars, and whatever it else it is in Tunbridge, Sevenoaks, and the rest of it. What is it that fills the minds of the city? God's concerns? God's analysis? God's agenda? Pleasing God? Honoring God? Living for God? The rich man epitomizes the city, hell, and how to get there, where I look. But secondly, he fails to listen to God's word. We've looked at the front end of the parable, now the back end. And here we find Abraham's analysis of this rich man and the grave error that he and the Pharisees make. So we'll read from verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Notice how even in hell he is still arrogantly ordering Lazarus around as if he owns him. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, Moses, of course, is the law. And the law shows us how far short we fall of God's standards. The law convicts us of sin. And precisely what the Pharisees have done is to hedge around the law to say that they've kept it. And therefore, they were enabled to legitimize divorce with no fault at all. Divorce, 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 divorce. They've just completely played with the law. They have Moses and the prophets. The thing the prophets do is point to Jesus Christ as Savior. And so says Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. So here is the shock. If they will not listen to God's word, then even the resurrection of Lazarus and his return to speak to them would fail to convince them. If they will not listen to God's word, then even the resurrection of Jesus from the grave will not convince them. And so what causes a person to end up in hell, blind to God, deaf to his word? Eyes closed to God, ears blocked to his word. And so the series, well, it doesn't quite, we haven't had time for chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, which are all about discipleship. We're not going to look at that now, but the series draws to a close. People will flock into the kingdom of God. Don't think the kingdom is going to be empty. That's, again, the sheer arrogance and folly of Western man, if you like, men and women. We somehow think because we've stopped believing in heaven, oh, there's going to be nobody there. It doesn't exist. Oh no, people will come from east and west, north and south. They are doing so today all over the world. Come with me to Asia, or to Iran, or to India, or to Latin America, and you will find people flocking into the kingdom of heaven in their hundreds of thousands. Will those who are saved be few? Oh, no, no, no. There will be millions who are saved, gathered with the Lord Jesus on that great day. God's heart of love is beckoning, summoning people into his kingdom all over the world today, and people are responding. But for those with eyes only for man's approval, trivia, baubles, salary rises, promotion, this world, for those with eyes only for man's approval, for trivia, and those with ears blocked to God's word who will not listen, depart from me, I do not know you. And so this places the activities of Thursday and Tuesday next week and Thursday next week into extraordinary profile, doesn't it? As we have opportunity to hold out to the city. It's one of the great opportunities in the year to invite people to come and hear the good news of the Christian gospel. But be in no doubt as to what is at stake. What is at stake is heaven and hell. And hell is a real place, a place of real torment, a place of no return, a place that will be really populated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for your compassion. Think of the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, lamenting over Jerusalem. We praise you for your extraordinary love that you should send the Lord Jesus into the world to die on a cross so that we can be saved from hell. We pray for our city, our Father in heaven. We ask that you would deliver us from judgment and from hell, that you would, in your kindness, open eyes and unblock ears to see eternal realities and to hear your word of grace. We ask that in your kindness, you would save people from hell, even in this coming 10 days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.